Well, Matthew chapter 19, I hope that you may know already that verse 16 of Matthew 19 through verse 16 of Matthew 20 are one story. Matthew didn't write in chapters. They all go together, all flows, and we're kind of stepping in and considering this continuing account of God's revelation through His Son to the disciples about what discipleship's all about, what eternal life's all about, what being a part of His kingdom is all about. And when you read the story of this rich young ruler, and you get to verse 21, where it says, Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." It's all too easy to look at it and say, "Yeah, well, nobody does that." I mean, that's kind of extreme. That's out there. You know, let's not. And we tend to diminish things like that, that we're just really hoping that God isn't really saying to us. Because while we don't see ourselves as rich, and many of us no longer see ourselves as young, and we're not really rulers, we do know this. We got an awful lot of stuff that we hope that God won't take away. Don't we? If you're honest with yourself, there's an awful lot of stuff that you hope and pray God will never say, "Hey, you know what? Time to give that up." We all have things that have a hold on our hearts. But there is balance required in reading the story. And I want to say to you, there was never a command of Christ that everybody has to sell everything they've got and give it to the poor and then come and follow me in order to be in the kingdom. But at the same time, we need to understand a few other things here. Number one, there is no one good work that will give eternal life, right? I mean, that's what the guy came and asked. And so the conversation is off on a difficult footing right there because the assumptions are wrong. The issues are misplaced. Secondly, eternal life is not gained by good works, but eternal life always results in good works to the obedience of God through Jesus Christ. He said, "Always?" Yes, I did. Our favorite verse, it tells us, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Most Baptists learn to memorize that much of it. But the next phrase says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." God has already planned out the works that are going to come out of our eternal life with Him. And so there is a relationship that we need to keep there. And third, we do need to understand that this challenge is laid down by Jesus to show the heart need of a proud man. Not the will of God for every man. But that doesn't mean it's not God's will for any man. You and I need to come face to face with what it is in our heart and life that we may be putting before Christ. Before our trust in Him, before our honor of Him, before our service for Him, before our living for Him, before our love for Him. And as the events unfold, the disciples get a shock where they suddenly realize that wealth is not necessarily a blessing. And eternal life requires a miracle from God. Have you hung on to that? Eternal life requires a miracle from God. I told you different times about this young man that was there. The one time he asked me to talk to a friend of his, and when I shared the gospel with his friend, I said, "Would you like to put your trust in Christ now?" His friend said yes, and my teenager from my youth group goes, "You do?" He was in shock. Well, the first time I ever got the courage to present the gospel to a group of people was when I was 14 years old, and it was my turn to do a devotional thing for Christian Service Brigade, and I presented the gospel there that I just learned how to present in some form or fashion the weekend before. And I gave an invitation to the other of it, and one kid who rode with me to this thing came to Christ. And I want to tell you something. I was in shock. I really was. Because I had prepared that entire thing knowing that I was so tongue-tied and I stammered so much, I forget things so much, and I'm such an idiot that no way anybody would ever get saved through what I did. But it is the power of God, is it not? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And I'll tell you what, if you don't hang on to that, you'll never tell anybody about Christ. But part of this is, with man it is what? Impossible. With God, all things are possible. Even your husband, even your wife, even your kids, even your parents, even your grandparents. because it is the power of God. The disciples are getting their eyes open to this truth. But as it's unfolding and he's saying these things, and it's kind of, wow, I mean, it's wrecking with their worldview, something else happens that I just love. Now, what Peter is about to say, he gets castigated for by some commentators. I love reading commentaries because you start to see some of the bias that comes out different times. And some people say, well, Peter is very materialistic here. When he says in verse 27, then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Oh, he's so materialistic. He's just greedy. He wants stuff for himself. I'm not sure that's really what's going on here. Because, number one, his questions, we'll see in a minute, is not so much about what will we have, but his questions about the future. But here's the way I read it. I think a light came on over Peter's head, and for all we talk about Peter, the same light probably was dawning on the other disciples. He's just quicker than they are. He's quicker to catch things, he's quicker to say things. And that's why I always make fun of Peter. But Peter was, in a sense, the first among equals. When he speaks up, he's usually speaking for the whole group. They just haven't caught up to him yet. And there's this light that comes on because you notice what he says, see, we have left all and followed you. Is that or is that not exactly what Jesus just said to the rich young ruler? Let go of it all, come and follow me. And we focus on, oh, sell it all, give it to the poor. Oh, how terrible. What about following Christ? That was the issue. That was the trade-off that was taking place. And I really think that Peter, suddenly as the light goes on, says, wait a minute, we did that. What happens with us now? What happens with us? You see, it is not what we give up in favor of Christ. These guys have never been rich. It's not how much we give up. But the fact that we give up all sense of personal advantage for the advantage of knowing Christ. Philippians 3:7, Paul said this, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. What were the things he counted gain? And immediately us good materialistic Americans think, well, how much money did Paul give up? No. Here's what he had to give up. All sense of personal righteousness. Just before he said that, he said, concerning the righteousness within the law, I was blameless. But I had to give that up. I had to give up that sense of self-righteousness, that sense of I was okay. The rich young ruler realized that he had a need, but he refused to face up to what the need was. That while by man's standards he could claim to have kept the law, he was covetous and he had something that came before God. So the first and the last commandments nailed him as guilty. Without Christ even he can get to the whole idea of looking at a woman as to lust after your heart as adultery and those kinds of things. And so I really think that what's going on here is realizing that this man's wealth had been evidence of his spiritual poverty. And Peter and the disciples looking at him saying, wait a minute. We walked away from everything. What's our future? Literally, I think his question could be translated this. What will be for us? What's the future? It's a future tense. What will be regarding us in the future? Where are we headed here, Lord? We did that. What can we expect? And in the ensuing exchange with Peter, I think we can find three levels in which God is no man's debtor. Now, that's a common phrase in Christian circles, so I want to be careful that I highlight for you this one fact. It's been abused. It's been abused in the idea, you give more and more, and God will give you more and more and everything. You're in this great, you know, materialism race with God to see if you can give it faster and he can give it back to you. That's so unbiblical, it's almost impossible to deal with scripturally. But the fact is this. There has never been anything that you let go of for the glory of God that God will not dwarf by his goodness to you when it's all said and done. Let's work through it. First of all, God is not indebted to the apostles. God is not indebted to the apostles. That's where we start off. What about us, Lord? Verse 27, verse 28. So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Fascinating statement by the king, is it not? Fascinating statement. Remember, it's in reaction to this one simple truth. They did what the rich young ruler would not do. They did what he would not do. Always keep that in mind. That's where we started off. They left all and they followed Jesus. In fact, this has been an emphasis all the way through Matthew. Matthew has some of the greatest discipleship passages when it says, you know, let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me. And these kinds of things. But the disciples in Matthew, particularly like in chapter 4, verses 18 and 22, Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. They let go of their occupation, their source of income, every security they had ever known financially, and followed Christ. You keep reading. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And in Matthew chapter 9, Matthew himself describes his story. As Jesus passed off from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. He said to him, follow me. So he rose and followed him. And Matthew, as a tax collector, was probably wealthy. But every one of them walked away from everything they had ever had that gave them security, a sense of place in life, significance. You say, fishermen, they're poor fishermen. They didn't have very much. It doesn't matter, my friend. When you have to give up all, all's a lot. It doesn't matter what the dollar figure on all is. And this is exactly what they had done. This is exactly what Jesus calls for all. Now, you come into it, you don't know what all is going to be. Nobody can ever come, well, how about this? How about this? The other thing. And yet, at the same time, I think we've almost kind of milked this out of the gospel. But I love C.S. Lewis' statement in Mere Christianity. Christ says, according to Lewis, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think are innocent, as well as the ones you think are wicked. The whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. They had done this. They had done this. That's it. Lord, you're Lord. I'll follow you. Walk away from occupation, walk away from income, walk away from security, walk away from career, walk away from family. I'll walk away and I will follow you. So what happens when you do that? Well, I think in the program of God, you get your mind blown, which is exactly what happens in verse 28. Their prospects were amazing. This is incredible. I love Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 2, don't you? Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love them. But God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. I love that. You keep that last part in there, by the way, because sometimes they say, eye has not seen, this whole Spirit. No, the Holy Spirit's been in the revelation process in the Word of God of what God has in mind and what He's doing for us. He has been revealing it. It's not all revealed yet. We don't see it all yet. We see as a mirror darkly. But here, all of a sudden, Christ just kind of pulls back the curtain and says, Peter, let me show you what's behind curtain number one for all 12 of you apostles. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed me also will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Close the curtain. Now, I would certify to you that these guys had absolutely no idea what that meant. They just knew it was amazing. Us? Us? Yeah. When is it going to happen, though? In the regeneration, when everything is made new. Now, let me just castigate my fellow Baptists here for a minute. Folks, you need to understand that one of the most operative terms for the Christian life is change. Now, I know what's happened in theology and everything else and modernism, and you say, oh, change, it changed all this stuff. That's true, but let me tell you this. When you are 15, plan on changing between now and 30. You should change radically and you should grow tremendously in Christ. And if you are 30, plan on changing so that when you're 50, you are a completely different person because of the grace of God in your life. And when you are 50, plan on being more and greater in the program of God at 70 than you are today. And when you are 70, plan, if God gives you to 90, that you're going to be greater for the glory of God at 90 than you've ever been in your life. Plan on testifying with Caleb. I could do it back then when I was 45, and now that I'm 85, I can do it now because of the God who is with me. Change is the Christian life. There's a regeneration coming, my friends. I love this. This word, by the way, in the regeneration is only used twice in the entire New Testament. Here, speaking of a cosmic regeneration, and in Titus 3:5, speaking of individual regeneration. Titus 3:5 says this, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Excuse me, I got the wrong word underlined in my slide up there. It's that regeneration. It's that same word. Here's what it meant for you to come to Christ, to become a new creature in Him. I had a friend that was raised, always taught that he could lose his salvation, and he's kind of struggling with that over a number of reasons, and most of them were not really biblical. They were more experiential of what he had seen in life. But as we were talking about it one time, I said, "Can I ask you something? Could you explain to me the process by which someone is regenerated and then goes back to being unregenerated?" He goes, "You know, that's the thing I've never been able to handle. If God caused you to be born again, how can you be unborn? How can you undo the work of God?" Tremendous truth. When you came to Christ, you're regenerated by faith in Him. But your regeneration as an individual is a foretaste of the cosmic regeneration yet to take place. You look at it and say, "Boy, I passed from death to life," and all these kind of things. Yes, there's a cosmic regeneration to happen yet to the entire universe. In Acts chapter 3, Peter himself shared of this. In verses 19 and 21, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that He may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive, until the times of restoration." Different words, same concept. "Of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began." God's been telling you forever. This world is not it. This isn't the whole story. It's not done yet. There's something greater to come. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 and 21. "The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God." Put that together with 1 John. "What we will be has not yet appeared. But when we see Him, we'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is." It's going to be revealed yet, "for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." What you've already experienced is going to happen to the whole creation. There's something more coming. This isn't it. It is so silly for us to judge God by the immediate. This world, what I have. Oh, I don't have enough. Enough of what? Enough of what you're going to leave behind when this life is over. You know, these guys didn't really understand the whole program here yet. They're still struggling with it. You and I can really identify that, right? There's stuff that I have to tell you when I look at the Word of God. I don't know yet what this means completely. And Christians are almost the same boat. Look at chapter 20, verse 17, would you please? Chapter 20, verse 17. "Now Jesus going up to Jerusalem," that's a very important phrase, we're in the process now, He's heading toward the cross, "took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day He will rise again.'" You know, the disciples really had a problem with that. They kept fighting against it. They kept trying to tell them, "No, you got it wrong. That's not the way it works. We're headed towards these 12 thrones, you see." But then it says in verse 20, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him. Zebedee isn't around. Where's he? He's probably still fishing. You know, yeah, those crazy sons of mine, they took off. And she came kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. They're going to be in 12 tribes. Well, I want my boys on your right and your left. I want my boys up there at the front. Oh, man, she had no idea. They had no idea. They're arguing about who's greatest in the kingdom. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this. He lays down his life for his friends. I'm going to do that for you. Now, how about you? No. I want to talk about that throne thing, Lord. I want to get to that. And so in Acts 1:6, after Jesus had died and after he rose again, therefore, when they come together, they cast and say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Now, Lord. They're like your kids on Christmas Eve. Now. And he says, not for you to know the time of the seasons. Yes, that's the plan. But I'm not telling you. You have to wait till it happens. From now till then, you occupy till I come. Ladies and gentlemen, Christians are still debating the significance of these words of the disciples today, but simply our understanding is this. The 12 apostles are going to sit as a part of Messiah's government in the millennial kingdom, which he will rule through Israel from Jerusalem. Luke 22, verse 28 to 30, Luke recorded it this way, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Guys, you're with me in my trials. You're going to be tried too. The fact of the matter is, before the day came that they would sit on the thrones, which still hasn't happened, I don't believe, all 12 would die. 11 of them as martyrs. Dear beloved Christians, factor death into the process. See, but the Lord might come back first. That's true. He might. Great. Now, but if not, what will you do? The king has more in store than they could ever imagine. And though they had left all and followed him, God would not be their debtor. He had greater things yet than they'd ever see in this life. And they said, you keep following me. God is not indebted to the apostles. They gave their lives for him, and he's still better than they could ever imagine. Secondly, God is not indebted to any believer. I love the Lord's teaching because he deals in verse 28 with the 12. But in verse 29 he says, and everyone, now he blows it wide open. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. God isn't going to be indebted to any of us. The invitation is still open. Leave it for me. Verse 29. Leaving all is still appropriate. What is that? What's all? Sometimes we have people, what's all? You know, I love these little legalists. You and Bill Clinton, you know, you can have each other. What is his? Leaving all is still appropriate. What's all? Well, he lists off a few things. Houses. Houses. Oh, my friend. It's nice to be in a house. It's nice to call it home. But it's home because it's where you live, not because it's a certain house. And people all the time get at this point in life where they have to make changes for one reason or another. Sometimes it's age and health, and sometimes it's occupation. Sometimes it's just to go serve the Lord differently. But my house, we built this house. This house is so important. Do you hear the rich young ruler? I can't follow you there, Lord. My house! No, we leave houses for Jesus. He's more important. Brothers, sisters, every brother goes, amen. Every sister goes, amen. I want out of here. Let me just tell you, if you're younger and you've got a brother or sister you can't wait to get away from, the day will come when you'll say, they're so far away. I never see them. I've talked with one of my brothers and one of my sisters in the last week, and I hope to catch up with the others, but we do it about once every whenever. I kind of miss those days. I don't miss being little compared to them, but I do miss them. But you leave them. Father, mother, yeah, leave them too. It's been kind of a move in Christianity over the last 20 years to have this dream of this family compound where you buy this little place out by yourself and just your family. Scripture never suggests that as being an ideal. No. Wife? That's not in some of the texts of Luke, but certainly or in Matthew, but it's in every text of Luke. Leave a wife because of Christ? Well, not normally. But go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Married to an unbeliever, you're committed to the Lord. They don't want any part of it. They want to leave. Let them go. Let them go. Children? Now, he doesn't throw in here grandchildren, but that's what I see more often now. I can't go away from my grandchildren. Yeah, even children and grandchildren. And then he says, and lands. Now, we have a hard time understanding how significant that is, but in Israel, that meant your inheritance. Land was given by God to a family back at the under Joshua, and that is your family's inheritance, so that the year of Jubilee, it went back to your family. The land was your inheritance from God. And he says, no, even lands. Not only were every one of these apostles martyred, only one of them was in Jerusalem. They were martyred over the whole world. They left it all. The invitation, my friend, is still open to leave, but only to do it for one reason. For my name's sake, for my authority, for my reputation, Jesus, for me, for what it's all about me, not about thee. All too often we split off from these groups because of me. I don't like them. I'm annoyed. I'm irritated. I'm a pighead, whatever it is. Now he says, no, simply because you honor me. When there it comes between you and me, let it go. Let it go. Let it go. Well, I'll tell you what, that's challenging. Because somewhere in here is something you and I have got a heart commitment to. That Jesus says, no, let it go for my name's sake. Let it go. The invitation is still open to leave it all. But the rewards, my friend, are still great. Latter part of verse 29, shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. The king rewards richly. Hundredfold, what in the world is that? Well, Mark even says it's in this life. In Mark 10:30, he says, who shall not receive a hundredfold in this time? How does that work? And I hear the prosperity preachers go, oh yeah, see, you put in 10, you can get a hundredfold, you get 1,000. You put in 1,000, you get 100,000. Yeah. Number one, it doesn't work that way. Number two, they don't do it. You do it. And they get it. Let's just drop all that baloney for a minute and understand what's going on here. The king just says, hey, listen, I will be better to you than you could ever imagine. I've never owned a Mercedes. I like Mercedes. I've driven Mercedes. But I've never owned one. But out in Pennsylvania, as a young kid in my first church, I got assigned by the senior pastor. Senior pastors do this to assistant pastors and youth guys, I want you to pick up Jack Wurtson from the airport, and I want you to drive him around for the whole weekend. Well, yeah, that's cool. That wasn't what I was planning for this weekend, but I can do that, I guess. And then I'm walking out of there, yes, sir. And I'm thinking, what I had as a vehicle that time? I had a cargo van. It had two front seats and an empty box. I hadn't converted it yet. And Jack's like 70 years old, Why am I going to, and his wife, how am I going to do this? And I called a friend who had a number of cars in lands and his own business, and I said, hey, can I borrow the Volvo? I'd borrowed his Volvo before. It was about 12 years old, and one time I was driving down Schuylkill Expressway in Philadelphia, and the hood went up, just fun stuff. But it had a back seat. That's what I was looking for right then, was a back seat and something that ran. He goes, no problem. He says, go up to the house and Nancy will have keys for you. So I went up to the house and she hands me the keys. I look down and it says this great big M on it. I said, this is for the Mercedes. She says, yeah, take it. It was really fun to pick up Jack Wurtson and usher him out to my Mercedes. He goes, how much do they pay youth pastors in this church? Hey, you know what? When I needed a Mercedes, I had a Mercedes. And I've never owned one. I'm never going to own one. You know why? Because with the Mercedes comes payments. And if I had the money, I wouldn't spend that kind of money. But it's fun to have for a while. My wife and I have always thought it would be great to have an RV. Now I'm old enough to know it would be great to have an RV about 3 weeks a year. Not sitting out in my driveway depreciating 49 weeks a year. So if you got one, you know, for several years, though, we had a wonderful vacation home in Florida. Three bedrooms, air conditioning. It was in a gated community with tremendous pool, tennis courts, basketball courts. Whew! Now, the title says Ron and Jean Benz, but as far as they're concerned, we could have it whenever we wanted. That's a great way to do. Hey, listen, friends. I got 100-fold more than I could ever earn for myself in this world through you. We've moved to different communities to pastor different churches to serve the Lord in different places, and everywhere we've gone, we had a bigger family than one we left behind. Through you. You're part of something much greater here. It was hard to put my daughter on an airplane, head to South Africa with her three suitcases I told you about last week. But when she got there, suddenly she's got a family of 50. We go over there, we can't even remember the names of all our family when we're there. It's very different for her. She's got children and nieces and nephews and everything all over else. And here at home, she just had the three of us. It's normal to leave home and family and everything. It's normal in the program of God. But when you do it, you suddenly realize, God doesn't owe me a thing. I haven't lost anything. I'm still trying to convince my son of that, but, you know, it's going to take a little more time. And listen, when you're going through a continuous litany of infection and pain and difficulty like Mary Beth is, hey, 100-fold, friends. 100-fold. Can I ask you this? Where's your confidence? See, if it's in what you've got, you and the rich young ruler are buddies. Go to verse 22 once again. When the young man heard that saying, he went away what? Sorrowful, for he had great possessions. That's the sorriest way to live life that I know of. Hang on to it and have nothing. Is your confidence in God's provision? You're going to have more than you ever could have imagined. Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord makes one rich and he adds no sorrow with it. And this young, rich young man found out the reality that he was rich and he had sorrow. And Jesus says, let it go and have joy. The king rewards richly. And while we're at it, eternal life is assured and inherit eternal life. That's what he started with. How can I know that I have eternal life? What good thing can I do? Just let go. Trust God. Come to his grace. It's all one piece. You know, you and I are living eternally now. Everything you do right now is significant for eternity. You're making a difference for eternity. Every day that you live, every breath that you breathe, you're making a difference for eternity. Your life is significant. Hey, I'll tell you what. Matthew 16:26, for what profit is a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and his angels, and then he will reward each according to his work. Listen, it's the reward that matters. It's the final analysis, the final payoff. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Hey, you have never given up anything that will be a net loss in eternity. And you have never suffered anything that will not be an eternal difference in gain. Let it all go. Follow me. Or as Jim Elliot, the missionary martyr, said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Every believer, God says, I will never owe you an eternity. That doesn't mean you get everything you want now. But it matters. Finally, God is not indebted to apostles. He's not indebted to any believer. God is not indebted to accountants. So now this is not a knock on accountants, okay? But look at verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and last first. There are a lot of people who will take out their little abacus and start figuring out, now wait a minute, I gave up this, and then God had, you know, God, It's not even out yet. It's not even yet. I lost this, I lost this, I walked away from this, and I don't see it yet. Jesus says, listen, it isn't going to work that way. My rewards are not for the mercenary in heart. It's still grace. It's still grace. I would point out to you in verse 30, it says, many who are first will be last, the last first. Look down to chapter 20 and verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. The parable in verses 1 to 15 of chapter 20 is the explanation of chapter 19, verse 30. That's what we're going to look at next week. And so I'm going to guard myself because I'm going to try to do it next week. But the point in that parable is simply in verse 15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things, or is your eye evil because I am good? Everybody in that parable got at least what they were owed, and many got more than they were owed. And God says, is your eye evil because I'm good? He said, I'm not sitting up there with my abacus figuring out, let's try to make this come out even. Lazy doing the cookbook now. What I always say to people when they're on to do those things, remember this, you never break even. But the program guy says, you'll never break even. I'm going to be good when it's all said and done. So don't sit there with your little counting things that I was first, I was first. That's not the point. Think this way. You're on your cruise. Your ship is suddenly sinking. They announce the abandoned ship. They also announce the lifeboats are jammed. You can't get out of them. You have to swim for shore. What do you grab? The person whose heart is whacked grabs the gold bullion they brought on board. And when they jump overboard, what happens? Hanging on to their gold. They die. The person who's got his head screwed on straight grabs the life jacket, leaves the bullion, and lives. That's the point. When is it going to be worth it? Not yet. It's not done yet. God does not pay at the end of every day. But in the end, He pays. Trust Him. Let's pray. Father, work in our hearts to trust You. Your goodness, not our accounting systems, not what we say that You owe us, not what we assume ought to be ours, but just trust You that when it's all said, You're going to be good and we're going to be amazed. Thank You, You're not a debtor to the apostles. They all lost their lives for Christ's sake, and yet You still have something better for them than they ever could have imagined. You're not a debtor to us believers. Right now, we got more than we deserve, and later, we'll still have more than we deserve because You're good. And Father, You're certainly not indebted to us accountants who think You owe me. Instead, You just give, and You give, and You give more grace. As we humble ourselves, You give even more grace. Make that true in our lives, we pray. For Christ Jesus' name and sake, amen.